Good afternoon and welcome to E-Bible Fellowship Sunday Afternoon Bible Study. We're presently studying Psalm 37, and today is study number 4. We'll begin reading in Psalm 37, verse 3 through 5. Trust in Jehovah and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in Jehovah, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto Jehovah. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And I'll stop reading there. And in our last Bible study in Psalm 37, we looked at the first part of verse 3, where it spoke of trusting in Jehovah and doing good. At that time, we looked at the scripture that says there is none good, no, not one. And we saw that it would be necessary for God to do a work of salvation in a person before they can do good in his sight. And that would be because they were already saved. Then it goes on to say, so shalt thou dwell in the land. That is, if someone were to trust in Jehovah and do good, that would mean they were born again, a child of God, and as a result, they would be transported into the kingdom of heaven. Remember, that's what the Bible says. When an individual does become saved, immediately that person is exalted into the heavenlies to be seated in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. He is spiritually in Christ, and that's the language that the Bible uses. Of course, the individual didn't go anywhere. He's still on the earth. He's still in his house or at his job. Wherever he was when God saved him physically, he's still there, and even his soul is still within him, his new born again soul. But the way God views it is that he has been exalted, he has been lifted up into heavenly places to be seated in Christ Jesus. And therefore he is dwelling in the land, and the land is the kingdom of heaven. And the Bible also uses the term land to typify the elect themselves. The whole body of those that God saves are the land. They are the kingdom of heaven. And we know that. We went into a pretty lengthy discussion of that last time. But especially there's a verse in the book of Isaiah where the Lord says that he is married to the land. And that's because the land represents the true believers. And that may sound unusual, but keep in mind that God likens true believers at times in the Bible to a wall. We are the wall of salvation. Every time someone becomes saved, they're like a living stone who are placed in that wall. We are likened to a building in 1 Corinthians 3. We are likened to a city, the New Jerusalem. And we are likened to the land of the kingdom of heaven. And so when an individual becomes saved, he is again transported into the land, not yet physically. He's still living in this world, but for all intents and purposes, he now has taken up residency in the land of the kingdom of God. And one day he will enter into that land in body and soul. Of course, it will be a new resurrected body, a spiritual body that God will give him on the last day. And together with his new resurrected soul, he'll be one whole born-again personality. And equipped to dwell in the land of the new heaven and new earth that God will create at that time. And this is the great expectation and hope for each child of God, that we will dwell forevermore in that glorious promised land that the Lord will create in due time. Well, it goes on to say here at the end of verse 3, "And verily thou shalt be fed." Verily. Now, we're used to seeing that English word in the New Testament. For instance, we read in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 51, "And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And by the way, that verse fits in with the idea of dwelling in the land or being exalted into heavenly places in the person of Christ Jesus, because spiritually what Christ is saying to Nathanael by this language of hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels or messengers of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man is that when someone becomes saved, they are immediately transported into heaven. And at the same instant, they are assigned the task, or they were during the day of salvation, to get the gospel out to the world, and they are sent right back to earth. And so angels or messengers of God ascend upon Christ in salvation and descend back to this world and still in their physical body, now with the newly given task of evangelization. But anyway, we're looking at the word verily, and here Jesus uses it twice, and it was common for him to use this word along with a declaration that he would make. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And by this, Jesus is indicating what I am speaking, what I am declaring to you is truth. The word verily, verily means truly, truly. This is the truth of the Word of God. You can trust what I am saying. It is faithful and true. No lie. It is impossible with God to lie, and of course the Lord Jesus was eternal God, and he cannot lie. And therefore this statement is true. Now God didn't have to say truly, truly before he said something, and that we have a whole Bible full of verses where God does not make that kind of statement to verify his word. But occasionally he would do this in order to let us know that he is speaking truth. He does it for our sakes and the weakness of our flesh. It is out of his mercy towards us that he condescends to us in confirming his word to us here and there throughout the Bible. Now, in our Psalm, in Psalm 37, in the verse we're looking at, the word verily is only translated that way here. It's normally translated as faithful or faithfully or truthful or truthfully or some way like that. And it's not translated as verily except in this particular verse. I'll just read one other place where the same Hebrew word is found, and it's translated as faithfulness in Lamentations chapter 3 and in verse 23. Well, let me read from verse 22 because it's so wonderful a verse. It says, "It is of Jehovah's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And that word faithfulness is the word same Hebrew word that is translated as verily in Psalm 37 in verse 3. And verily thou shalt be fed, or faithfully or truthfully thou shalt be fed. And God is always concerned with the spiritual nourishment of his people. We may not be always concerned about it, and others in this world certainly aren't. The world itself cares nothing for the spiritual nourishment of our souls or even their own souls. The world is greatly concerned with filling its belly, and that the belly of those in the world is fed. It sees physical malnourishment, physical hunger. It does see that need and is concerned about that to some degree, and attempts to take care of that. Of course, it's never fully taken care of, and many do starve, and many lack food. But as far as spiritual food, spiritual nourishment, that's something the world just cannot see. It thinks that, well, religion will take care of that. And look, we have a great many religions. And therefore, if people feel that they need spiritual food, very well. Go to the Buddhist monk. Go to the Catholic priest. Go to the Presbyterian minister. Go to your religion of your choice and, all right, see to that. Be spiritually fit. And they don't realize that the religions of the world offer no real food. They cannot satisfy a hunger that thirsts after, how's that go? Let's see, in the Beatitudes, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus addressed this. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So both hunger and thirst have to do with righteousness. And notice that Christ says, they shall be filled. Just as our verse in Psalm 37 says, verily, thou shalt be fed. Yes, this is a matter-of-fact statement of God. He knows that his people have a need for spiritual nourishment. They need food. They need drink. They need the bread of life. They need the water of the gospel. And God will provide it. He basically guarantees it, that his people will not go hungry. Now, it's also true that a child of God could go hungry physically. That's true. God doesn't guarantee that there will always be food, even though he tells us not to worry about those things and not to concern ourselves with taking care of our earthly wants and needs. He speaks to that in the next chapter of Matthew, in chapter 6, that we should not concern ourselves with raiment or other things, but seek first his kingdom, and he'll take care of everything else. And, you know, that is a biblical principle, but it's also true that we could get sick, we could be hungry, as Lazarus, who is a man that Christ speaks of in a parable in the Gospel of Luke, that he desired to be fed with the crumbs that fell from a rich man's table, and he eventually died. And so it is possible, as Lazarus represents and typifies believers, that we may not be in the best of physical circumstances, that the world might pity us because we're not physically well off, and we do have physical needs. That is very true. But spiritually, that's another story. Spiritually, the tables are turned, and it's the rich man who lacks. It's the rich man who did not have the righteousness of Christ, and therefore he had hunger in that area. Of course, he was ignorant of it, and he might have thought that was taken care of because he had some relationship with a church, and through that or through some works that some religion told him to do, he thought that was all settled and he had a solid relationship with God and would just enter into the kingdom of God. But of course, that's not true. Nothing a man does can earn his way into the kingdom of heaven. We cannot get right with God through any work of our own. It is only the work of Christ that brings righteousness, that can make us righteous in the sight of God. And that type of righteousness that comes by the faith of Christ, and it's completely by the grace of God, well, that type of righteousness the religious do not seek after. They want a righteousness of their own making. And that kind of righteousness the world does not seek after. They don't understand it, and they don't see any need for it. And so the world is spiritually hungry and thirsty because they are void of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though they don't hunger and thirst after these things, their need is there, in other words. And even if they do not see it, they also had a tremendous need to receive God's salvation. And yet, to them, it was as nothing. Well, you know, God says, he assures us in Psalm 37, "Verily, thou shalt be fed." So let's look at a couple of places where the Lord is looking at spiritual feeding. And one place is in Isaiah chapter 40, where it says in verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." And this is referring to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. The Gospel of John speaks of Jesus as the good shepherd. And all of those that God saves are his sheep. They are his flock. And Christ, like a shepherd, feeds his flock. Look how gently he is pictured as handling them. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. And by the way, the Bible speaks of the arm of salvation, and that would probably be in view here. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. See how beautifully that the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the good shepherd, the great shepherd of his sheep, and how concerned he is about each one, that he carries them in his bosom and gently leads those that are with young along. What a lovely picture it is. Now, we also know that God has always fed his sheep. He's always fed his people spiritually. He has made sure of this down through the centuries. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken care of the spiritual needs of Abel or of Noah. He's fed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and so on. All of the elect, all of those elect whose names we don't know, the Lord Jesus Christ has nourished them and cherished them and gently treated them by feeding them his word. And this has been true all through history, through the Old Testament and the New Testament. The people of God have been fed. you know, there's a verse in Psalm 37 that we'll look at, Lord willing, sometime in the future, where it says in verse 23, and I'll read 23 through 25, the steps of a good man are ordered by Jehovah, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Jehovah upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Historically, of course, this would be David that the Lord is using to write this psalm, and David is witnessing that in his life, when he was young, he was the young man that slew Goliath, and now when he is old, he has not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The seed of the righteous would refer to the body of believers. And again, we should understand this spiritually, that God's people are never hungry for the bread of the gospel, the bread that represents the Lord Jesus Christ and his body that was broken for us. He feeds us just as God fed Israel in the wilderness with the manna. Isn't it something that they wandered in a desolate place where there was no food, and God took care of the needs of the people of Israel miraculously by raining down upon them bread from heaven, the manna. And the manna they could gather and always had sufficient amount for their needs. He that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. And they gathered for their families, and all were fed, all were filled with the bread from heaven. It kept them alive. And of course, this manna was a loathsome thing to the people of Israel, because in reality, the vast majority of them were not saved. And they came to despise that loathsome bread, it says in the book of Numbers, because it was plain, and it was the same every day. And they wanted some of the food of Egypt. They wanted variety. They remembered the leeks and cucumbers and other foods of Egypt, and they long for that. And it really does picture very well how individuals who get involved with the gospel, they profess to be Christian, that how they react and how they respond to the truths of the Word of God. God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Again and again, God teaches the same thing. We are sinners. We have rebelled against Him. And due to our rebellion, we have brought His wrath upon us. We are spiritually dead, and we cannot do anything to get ourselves saved. It will take the grace of God. It will take the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will take His faith. Again and again, the Bible tells us this, to the point where it is monotonous. When we read the Bible, God continually drills these things home about our nature and about His glorious nature. These things never change, and it's not enough for some. It's just too plain. It's not exciting. It's not dramatic. They have to do something. They've come from the world. And the world is an exciting place. The world is full of drama. And so we must do something to spice up this gospel. And so today they do something with the music and they make it like the world's rock and roll. We'll keep the important lyrics, but come on, we have to modernize the music. After all, we're not in the 15th, 16th, 17th century anymore. We're in the 20th and 21st century, and we're witnessing to modern man who's used to modern music. We must do something with the music, and we must do something with this boring, plain gospel. Look how everyone sits still in church with a Bible on their lap. So quiet, too peaceful. No, we have to liven the place up. And so let's add some charismatic teaching to things, and we'll get people shouting from the pews. We'll get people actually dancing in the aisles. We'll have people falling over backwards. And this idea that the Bible and only the Bible is the Word of God, it is just like manna. It is a loathsome thing. There's no excitement with this kind of a gospel. How about if last night God spoke to me in a dream and I had a vision? Or how about if he's still speaking in tongues and now we can hear directly from God? We can hear the latest and the newest things. These are exciting things. Now we're talking. Now we have a gospel that is more satisfying, more sensual, more pleasurable, more pleasing to man. And that's exactly what they have. A carnal, sensual, pleasing to man gospel that God hates. It is another gospel. It's a perversion of the true gospel of the Bible. The gospel that, yes, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel that speaks with a quiet, still voice. That is the gospel of God. The gospel that has beautiful and glorious music to represent the kingdom of God, not drum beats. The gospel that the Bible lays out on its pages from Genesis through Revelation, and only through Genesis through Revelation, nothing else, nothing added, nothing subtracted from the Word of God. That is the true gospel of the Bible. That is how God will feed his people, and many despise it. Many don't want it, who say they are Christian, but they're not Christian. They're not God's people at all. The true children of God love the food of God. They love how God feeds them spiritual bread and spiritual drink. They love studying the Bible. Yes, it seems boring to outsiders. It seems incredible. How can someone keep reading the same book? And, of course, many of us have had someone say to us, there's other books in the world, you know, and they don't understand. They don't understand. There is no other book in the world like this book. There is nothing like the Bible, the Word of God. There's no writer whose thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts. Other books are written by men, and they might be a little smarter than us, or maybe not. And there could be a couple of things in there that are interesting, but for the most part, they have severe limitations, not the Bible. The Bible's heights we cannot climb, and the Bible's depths we cannot get to. It is beyond us, above and below, and every other way. It is only by the grace of God and the goodness of God that we can know anything of this word. And so we study it and study it, and we ask the Lord for direction, we ask the Lord for understanding, and And he does open up truths to us and feed us. And especially in these days, when the Great Tribulation began, God took the seven seals off of the Bible, off of his word. He unsealed the word that had been sealed up till the time of the end. And in so doing, he began to show us great and wonderful truths that had long been hidden and long covered up, closed up, because it was not yet time for his people to know these things. And so now the people of God, who are experiencing first great tribulation, and that is now come and gone, and now a severe trial of faith, a trial of faith that is so great that we've never seen anything like it. Yet during these times of affliction and tribulation, during these periods of sorrow and of grievous affliction, God still feeds us and cares for us spiritually. He knows that we have a greater need for spiritual food, more now than ever. And so he made it a point to hide reserves of Bible grain, we could call it, as Joseph stored up much grain against the time of famine. God stored up great spiritual food in reserve, held to the time of the Great Tribulation and now after. And he is feeding us, and feeding us tremendously. And we read in the Gospel of John in chapter 21 how there was a fishing expedition, and during the fishing trip they caught 153 fishes. It says in verse 11 of John 21, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. So this fishing trip is similar to an earlier fishing trip where the Lord had told them where to cast the line, and they also caught many fish at that time, but the net broke. On this occasion, Christ gave them instruction where to fish. They did, and they gathered 153 fish without the net breaking, because this fishing trip, it's pointing to the sending forth of the gospel outside of the churches and congregations when God evangelized the world during the latter rain period, which fell simultaneously with about the last 17 years of the Great Tribulation. And a great multitude became saved all around the world. They came out of Great Tribulation. And this great catch of fish is typifying the salvation of these tens upon tens of millions of individuals from all over the earth. And the fish are brought to Christ, who is on land. And then it says in verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And we, just to break in here, we know why. Because earlier, Peter had denied the Lord three times. And of course, Christ, in asking Peter three times, do you love me, was putting his finger on that denial, and now was giving Peter an opportunity to be healed. And the Lord, who knows each of us, and He knows our failings, He knows our sins, and He knows how to comfort us and also how to heal our wounds in order to prepare us for the things ahead. But He was doing that with Peter here. And so He asked him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus saith unto him, "Feed my sheep." Verily, verily, there we have again the Lord saying, verily, verily, that is truly, truly. And remember in our Psalm 37, verily thou shalt be fed. Well, here the Lord Jesus is confirming this. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." Now that language of "follow me" is used of the Lord to refer to taking up our cross. Follow me, take up thy cross and follow me. And here Peter was given a task, and the context, the placement of this task is very important. It comes at the end of the Gospel of John. It comes after the great catch of fish have been brought in. He's not given a task to go catch more fish. He's not told that. And could the Lord have said that? Most definitely. He could have said, "Peter, you go and take the rest of the disciples with you and get back in a boat, or go stand on the beach, or however Christ could have instructed them, and continue fishing, keep fishing, gather more fish." But the Lord didn't tell them that. There's no need to gather more fish. The great catch of fish, the 153, represent all those that the Lord is going to save. Just as the great multitude that were saved out of great tribulation are the last of the elect. And they are the total now, as they have made up the whole of the elect, all whose names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. God has no more to save, no more to become saved. So the task isn't to Peter to continue fishing, just like our task today is not to go back out with tracts. It's not to go back out with the gospel into the world and into the nooks and crannies. No, we were given that task, and God's people fulfilled that job. We were sent forth with the word of God, blowing the trumpet, warning the people that judgment day was coming, that the door of heaven was about to shut on May 21, that God would save no one anymore after that day, and that warning went forth and reached all the world. We went about that job in a very zealous way because the Lord moved in us to will and do of His good pleasure, and so God's people were busy as bees. We were active on every front. We were not leaving any stone unturned, and we would do it again if the Lord had instructed us to do so, if He wanted us to do so. We wouldn't care what the world thought. We certainly wouldn't care what the church thought. We wouldn't care what anyone thought. If the day of salvation were still continuing, we would be out there. but it is not continuing. The day has come to its end. Now the night is here when no man can work. Now the fish are caught, and the task of fishing is finished. We're not to return to the sea to cast in a line to fish any longer. What is our purpose? Why are we here? Well, the Lord Jesus is again emphasizing this in this context, using Peter to stress and to point out to us there is a great multitude, just untold numbers. We know in all probability God out of the whole sum of mankind has saved 200 million. We know that in all probability, but we don't know how many he saved in time past and how many were reserved for this short season of great tribulation. We know the overwhelming vast majority were saved in the last few years. So we figure tens upon tens of millions, but we don't know exactly how many. And yet they remain in this world. They're out there during this time of testing, during these days when God is testing the faith of all who say they're his children. He's testing them too. And they need food. They need spiritual food and spiritual drink. They need to be nourished as much as we need to be nourished. They need to hear the gospel, the word of God. They need to hear truth from the Bible. Verily, the Lord Jesus Christ desires to feed them, and he will feed them. And he's given each one of us the task of feeding his sheep, because that's always how Christ has accomplished, as the good shepherd, the feeding of his flock. He uses men. He uses individuals. When he fed the multitude miraculously, remember, there were a few fishes and some loaves. He called the disciples and he broke the bread and it was distributed. He gave the bread to the disciples and he gave the disciples to the multitude. That's how Christ accomplishes the feeding of his people. He breaks truth of the bread of life, the word of God, to us. He reveals these things to us. And now he expects us to share this truth with others, to reveal what he has shown us to others. And so we have this task. This job remains. We are to feed sheep during these days. It says in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17, there's a very interesting account where it says, beginning in verse 7, "But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat?" Now, remember, the field is the world, and here's a servant, and the servant would represent the servant of God. And as each of us are, we're nothing but servants, we're doorkeepers, we're messenger boys or girls, we're sent forth and we go. That's about it. We shouldn't think more highly of ourselves than that. So here is this servant who is busy with the task of plowing and feeding cattle in the field, as the Lord had given us the task to bring his word to the people of the world. Well, then it's time to come in from the field. That is, the work day is done. Just as we read of the parable of there's 12 hours in the day, and at the end of 12 hours, well, the day is done, and then the night comes. But here, notice he comes in from the field, but it's posed as a question. Which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Now, here's something, isn't it? The servant works all day. He's tired. He's weary. He's had enough. And he just wants to eat and drink himself. But the Lord of the servant has another task for him after he comes in from the field. Now, the Lord himself, he wants to be fed. He wants food. He wants drink. And he wants the servant to serve it. He wants the servant to feed him and to give him drink. And then following that, the servant may eat and drink. Well, what are we to think of this? Well, remember that those that became saved are part of the body of Christ. And the Lord makes a point of emphasizing that truth in Matthew 25 when he speaks of separating the sheep from the goats, and there he says of those he intends to bless that he was naked and they clothed him, he was hungry and they fed him, and so on. And those that were blessed say, when, Lord, do we see you in that kind of situation? Well, let me turn there because I'm not remembering it exactly. In Matthew 25, it says in verse 35, for I was a hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So here the Lord Jesus is indicating that feeding his people and giving them drink is feeding him and giving him drink. Now can we see what Luke 17 is saying? After the servant comes in from the field, that is, after the task of the evangelization of the world, the sending forth of the gospel that the elect might be found and become saved is completed, when the servant comes from the field, the master has one more task for him to be perform. Now, give food and drink to me, or in other words, to those that are of the body of Christ, this great multitude that are out there. They need to be fed and they need to drink. And so here, let me finish reading in verse 9. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So there is the duty of carrying the gospel to the world and reaching out so the lost can be found. But there is also the duty of feeding sheep and of taking care of the Lord's needs in feeding his people and giving them drink. And that also is our duty, and it is the duty that each of us will ultimately be unprofitable in. We're doing nothing great. We're just doing what the Lord Jesus Christ would have us to do. Let's just look at one last verse before we close today, and that's in the book of Revelation. I mentioned the great multitude that came out of great tribulation, and that's found in Revelation 7, verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There we see once again the great multitude, the same great multitude that are alive upon the earth right now, that may be our neighbors, or they may be over in a distant land. These people, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, shall feed. He declares it. He says he will do this. And how will he accomplish it? He will begin to feed his sheep in this world, and then he will personally, intimately, in person, maybe I should say, forevermore feed them in the next world.